We turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verses 49 and 50. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 49. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us."
"Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you."
Okay, Luke 9:49 and 50. It's one of the briefest dialogues in all the New Testament. John makes a statement to Jesus, and the Lord answers him, and that's that. Its conciseness is fascinating. And we want to ask the questions, well, who was this man, and why did John try to stop him? And what did Jesus mean in his reply? And all the answers in the passage and in the scriptures, it reminds us of a problem that we regularly meet in our lives, in our pilgrimage as Christians. Here's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who was believing and doing so much that was right. But the apostles didn't know him. He didn't belong to their group. They'd never seen him before. So what had happened was something like this. The apostles came to a certain place and there was a crowd. And so they increased their pace to see what the crowd was meeting for. There was a man preaching to a congregation. He was preaching to them about Jesus of Nazareth. And people were being brought to him. People troubled by forces of darkness. And the preacher was delivering them from that satanic power, speaking to the demon in the name of Jesus. And the disciples had never come across a phenomenon like this before. They had been appointed as the official spokesman of our Lord, and he'd been teaching them in seminar groups, in tutorial groups, by his life and example, by answering their questions, by their attendance at his sermons, by their witness of the great works that he had done. And he thought now they were ready, and some months earlier he'd sent them through all the villages of Galilee, preaching his message and healing people and exorcising demons from sinners. They come back to him so excited about it all. "Even the demons are subject to us," they had said. It had been an extraordinary time in their lives. And then some weeks have gone by, the Mount of Transfiguration has happened, and they're with him now, and he's going steadily away from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then they bump into somebody they'd never heard of. "You don't know who this man is? Do you know him? Andrew, do you know him? Philip, do you know who this man is?" Nobody had ever seen him, and yet this man was doing what they were doing. He was preaching. He was healing, he was delivering men from demons. Well, let's begin by looking at this incident from the four different perspectives that you have here. How the man possessed by demons saw it. He was a man, his life was being destroyed by the activity of the God of this world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There'd been a man in Gadara, and it was the worst case of demon possession, I suppose, the world has ever seen, that is recorded for us in the New Testament. You can read about it in Mark 5. Let me read you some verses. Verses 3 to 5 in Mark 5. "This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained, hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones." Well, what an awful picture we have of what the spirits from the pit can do to a man. And the Lord Jesus had delivered him but from the power of the devil, and soon he was, in that wonderful phrase that's passed into our language, he was clothed and in his right mind. And he was longing to spend the rest of his life then with Jesus, with the great deliverer. And you remember the great words of our Saviour, go home. Go home. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and that he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The impact on the community was extraordinary, but particularly on this one man and his family. What a deliverance! The chains, the nakedness, the shrieking at night, the living amongst the dead. He blessed the day that ever he met Jesus Christ, that he'd heard our Lord say, come out of this man, you evil spirit, from torment to peace, from madness to sanity, from alienation to acceptance. He became an ordinary servant of God again. So, there's the response, first of all, of this demon-possessed man. Would he be angry at this anonymous disciple coming and delivering him? Would he say, oh, it was wonderful? Wonderful to have a demon in me? Never. For so long his imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. He'd been a pawn of Satan, but his chains had fallen off and his heart was free. And it was all through this great name that he'd heard, and the authority that was given to this man to release him. He blessed God for this man and the change that had come about in him through the name of Jesus. And so, secondly, let's look at the man driving out the demons in the name of Jesus. How did he see it? How do I feel when I've had some help in preaching? How do I see it when God blesses a Sunday morning sermon and you're renewed and reconsecrated and strengthened and have a new assurance that Jesus Christ is yours, and people have come to put their faith? The children have listened to the story and they've said, take away my sin. Well, I feel overwhelmed. I'm so thankful to God, I can hardly believe it's happened. It must have been somewhere else, some other visiting preacher. I never pat myself on the back and say, what a clever chap I am. I'm simply grateful for the presence of our Lord and what the Spirit of God does by his word. And that we've seen what I speak about now, experience when I say that Jesus Christ is mighty and that he accepts all who come to him and he changes our lives and he's a good shepherd and a good teacher and he works things for our good and we've got to trust him. And then we see it happening in the lives of others and we are given an assurance ourselves, as the title of a fine new book by Paul Wolfe says, my God is true. And so the man preaching, when he saw the result, when he saw sanity restored and peace and self-integration, the confusion gone, the evil slime washed away, well, that man, then he thanked the Lord for helping him to be an instrument in his hands to minister to men and women. And thirdly, then, how did the demons see it? When they heard this man raising his voice with strength, lifting it up and exalting the person of our Lord as the promised Messiah, the one who would come into the world to bruise the head of their leader, the serpent's head, that he was mightier than the gods of this world, the irresistible, the omnipotent Jehovah Jesus. They were terrified.
when they heard this man speaking to the man in whom they lived like some evil virus inside him. They were going to leave this lovely world. They were going to leave Galilee and its lake and its... They were going back to the pit of hell from whence they had been sent by Beelzebub to inhabit this man and wreak their dirty deeds within him. They failed in their mission. They were going back to the chains and the pits and the caverns of hell. They'd met their God. They'd met their judge. They'd been conquered by the man Christ Jesus, whom God had bitten. They were doomed to be spirits in hell forever and ever. They were on a lost mission. They were without hope. The strongest of them, even a legion of them, could not resist when Jesus said, "Go." They couldn't succeed against our Savior. And where this world, with devils all watching to devour us, we will not lay it heart so sure, nor can they overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim, as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word will quickly slay him. And then fourthly, how the disciples saw it. Well, they were no doubt delighted. They were delighted with the impact that this deliverance had made on the man and the onlookers. How powerful was the name of Jesus. Its effect wasn't limited to those who were, quote, brainwashed by the magnetic personality of Jesus. As his enemies said, they attributed the transformation of all of Galilee from the mission that had taken place in its villages to then the manipulation that Jesus had made by his charismatic personality on these gullible fishermen. And he was a man and he never met Jesus. This man, they'd attended his seminars and prayer times and sermons. This man hadn't seen the miracles that he had seen. All he had was the message that they'd been preaching. The Messiah had come. The Savior was come. He was the Lamb of God. He took away the sin of the world. And he'd gone to God in the name of Jesus. And he'd put his trust in Christ. And he'd asked God to forgive him for Jesus' sake. And he'd been changed. And he gleaned every word of Jesus that he heard people talk about and believed them. And he read the Old Testament scriptures, and the Psalms were new, and Isaiah was new, and Moses was new to him. And he began to share. He couldn't stop. He had to tell others what great things God had done for him. And we are like that man, aren't we? I'm like that man. I never saw Jesus. I never met Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but because of what they wrote, because of the New Testament, I've become a believer. I've thought about it. And my conclusion is, he is the incarnate God. He is God the Son. And as a result, I believe and I tell other people, and that's been my life, telling other people Jesus Christ is God the Son. And these disciples came along and they saw this man. They saw his conviction. They heard his words. Yes, he was speaking about Jesus Christ. What he said was what they all believed. But their joy at hearing all of this and seeing all this was tempered by the fact that they didn't know him. He was a man from nowhere. Why hadn't he identified himself with them? What had kept him apart from them? Shouldn't they be working together as one body and bringing the gospel to all of Galilee? They were concerned about the unity of the people of God. Was the land henceforth going to be filled with individual disciples who did their own thing and and were responsible to no one? Wouldn't this result in chaos and duplication? Men who were novices setting themselves up as preachers and rabbis and preaching to all and sundry, but still untaught, holding some funny ideas. That was their concern. And the shock of finding someone outside their circle preaching the word of God, but unknown to them, made them overreact. They felt they had to stop it. So they went on to him afterwards, and he was expecting some words of appreciation, I suppose, like we do. And they said to him, "I'm sorry, this has to stop. You're preaching. It has to stop. You've no authority to preach in the name of Jesus. We are his chosen apostles, and he's called us and instructed us. You've never met him. He's not given you permission to speak in this way. You can't act like this. These meetings, this is the last one now," they said to him. He was shocked. The man delivered from demons. The other people delivered. The crowd listening. That didn't seem right to them at all. They were perplexed. We want the Christian life to be very straightforward, don't we? We know the people and there's nobody else. No fringe people. No mixed up people. Just our group. And we know them. That's what we want the Christian life to be. And now there's a fifth one, of course. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ said. We looked at how the man delivered and the man delivering and the demons and the disciples all saw this incident. But now how did Jesus see it? And his reply was very simple. Don't stop him. Don't stop him. Sometimes it's the great thing, isn't it? People come to you for counselling. They've got an awful problem with smoking. Don't. Or they have an awful problem about drinking. Don't. You have to say. Or what they're watching online. Don't. That's the great message that we say to them. Don't. If it's a problem to you, if it's affecting your health, if it's making you less of a Christian, you don't need a special counselor from London to come. Don't do it. They were puzzled hearing this. They were a fledgling movement. And so was the opposition at this time in Luke's Gospel, the opposition, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and Herod and so on. It's not strong yet. It's going to develop in these next months. And then they're going to try and arrest him. And then they're going to kill him. But at this stage, it hasn't reached that at all. And when he talks to them and warns them about the future and says that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and arrested and beaten and crucified and killed, well, they don't know what he's talking about. Because there isn't this powerful opposition yet manifest. Don't stop him, Jesus said. Don't be bossy and jealous and hypocritical. You don't realize just what's beginning here. But one day this little seed of the gospel that I and you have preached together, it's going to fill the world. Wales is going to hear. Alaska and Tierra del Fuego. Everywhere in the world. People are going to hear about me. Don't stop him. Or anyone like him, and though he doesn't give the positive is implied in courage, support, say, well done, go on, keep up your good work,
pray for God's blessing on him. And the reason why Jesus said, don't stop him, was this, that this man was not against them. He wasn't against Christ at all. Now, Jesus is talking here about preachers. If preachers are not against the Christ of the Bible, then they're for him. Even if we don't know them. I go into the bookshop and I pick up a book then. Who in the world is this man? This author, I've never heard of this author before. He's written a book here on the Lord Jesus. I don't know him. And what he says is so fine. My own knowledge, so limited. Perhaps one grain of sand in my knowledge of the whole universe, and I've got just a grain of sand. That's all I know. But the Lord knows all his people. The Lord knows those who are his. Jesus is not saying here, well, there are millions of people in Galilee, millions of people in Europe, thousands of people in Aberystwyth, and they're not against Jesus, they say. And so, are we to conclude they're for him? No, he's not talking about sinners. Our Lord is talking about preachers, evangelists, missionaries, writers, theological lecturers, bishops, who are declaring the Lord Jesus. And he says, there are some, and they're not against him. What does he mean by that? Well, he supports this man, he supports the claims of Christ to be God. To be the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They say, he's the only Savior, they say. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. This man is exalting the soul's salvific power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other hiding place from sin and shame. None beside thee. And that's why Jesus sent his disciples into all the world. That's why Keith has gone to Kenya. And why Mark has gone to Ecuador. Because people there don't know of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are preachers. Because there's only one great Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Or if the man supports that Jesus Christ is equal with God. We think as Jesus thought. The mind of Christ is in us as Christians. And Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so we put him on the same level. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and these three are one God. And a man who believes that, then, that Jesus is Jehovah Jesus, that he's my brother. If he denies that, well, my friends, we can't work with him, can we? We can't sell his books. We can't support him. Or again, if he claims that Jesus came into the world as the Lamb of God to take away our sins, well, that's what he said, didn't he? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he says. Why did he die? Well, Paul tells us that he heard from the Lord that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says he was determined not to know anything in his message, not to preach anything in his preaching, except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Peter said that Christians were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's our only hope of redemption. The very heart of the gospel is we deserve eternal death. We're sinners. But Jesus, because he loved us, died and made atonement, became the Lamb of God and took away our sins. If there's a man, and he's a handsome man, he's a dynamic man, but he doesn't like the message of the cross. And if he says, it's just like cosmic child abuse, our hearts sink at the words. We are shocked and shamed that a man who claims that he's a Christian should ever say such words as that. He's against the Christ of the Bible, is he not?
Or again, if he supports
Jesus' warnings about hell. Now, there was never a more compassionate, never a more loving man than Jesus. There's nobody in the 21st century as loving as the Lord Jesus. And yet this loving Lord Jesus, he spoke about the worm that doesn't die. And the fires that are not quenched, about a place where there is wailing, a gnashing of teeth. Our Lord Jesus said that for those who hated the gospel, it would be more bearable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it would for them. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you in hell. He said, he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man, full of himself all through his life, disdaining the needs of others around him. When he died, Jesus said, he was in torment, in hell. He said there would be a great separation, and he would say, away from me, you evildoers. Why do you parents warn your children about things, about not getting in cars with strangers? You don't warn them about Daleks. You don't warn them about boogeymen or about bad fairies. You don't warn them about those things because they don't exist. But others do exist. Other dangers, and you warn them because you love them. And Jesus warned us about hell because he loved us. He warned his people to give them strength to resist sin more than they were resisting it. Or again, if this preacher has the same trust in the Word of God as Jesus, if he believes Scripture's the Word of God, when the devil was tempting him, you remember how he resisted the temptations? It is written. It is written, he said, it is written. And he deflected the power of the temptation by the word of God. He said, it can't be broken. He said, it was truth. He said, you err because you don't know the scriptures. He referred to Adam and Eve being created by God. He referred to the great flood. He referred to the destruction of Sodom. He referred to Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. Those chapters that are so criticized by 21st century people, Jesus believed them. He's given us a book from heaven. He says you can believe it. You can trust it. You can hide in its pages. You can be swaddled in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The heavens and the earth will fade away, but this word of God will last forever and ever and ever. Anyone who undermines the scriptures. Ah, my friends, we can't work with them. I can't save my brother. I can't go to a minister's mingle where there are men there who deny all the things that I've spoken to you this morning. Again, if this man who is the preacher preaching Christ says what Christ says,
that whoever follows him must obey him. Make disciples of all nations, he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what he said. All the Sermon on the Mount, all the parables, all the prayers, all the miracles, all the great discourses of John's Gospel. Teach them all of it, he said. Require them to do it. Tell them, no holiness, no heaven. Tell them. If they love Jesus, they'll keep his commandments. I don't want decisions, he says. I want disciples. And by their fruit, you will know them. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it, Jesus said. And he warned some people who were listening to him, you are worshipping me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He demanded heart obedience. So here was this man, this particular man, and he was preaching Christ, and he was doing all these things according to his knowledge. All that he heard from Christ, he believed. He declared what Jesus said was true. What Jesus did was the great work of salvation, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Don't oppose such men. Jesus says, even if you don't know them, support them, pray for them, encourage them. Now, there are such men, and they're awkward men. Men with personality problems, and that would include all of us from time to time. And that doesn't mean that we denounce them. That doesn't mean that we have no time for them, that we show them the door. Dealing with the awkward, the fringe people, requires much wisdom and really much grace. John Flavel, he tells a story. He went to visit a farmer, and the farmer showed him first his garden. He showed him his flower garden, and there were the dahlias and the carnations, and then the lobelia was around the edges of the borders, and there were pansies growing there. The flowers looked lovely, the roses were up the wall. Then he took him to the vegetable garden and showed him the rows of beetroot and the rows of onions and carrots. And the beans were climbing up their stalks, or it was just a wonderful sight to see. And then he took them to the orchard, and there were the apples, the pear trees, the damson trees, the cherry trees, and the plum trees, they were there. It was just a wonderful sight, laid out so perfectly. Flavel was very impressed. But there was just one thing that jarred. There was an apple tree, and it was quite out of line with all the others. All the trees were laid down like a crossword grid. But there was this one tree, and it was just not fitting in with the rest at all. He said, if that were mine, I'd root it up. And then I'd have exact order in the orchard. And smiled, he says, it produces excellent fruit. It's the best fruit tree I have. Some years, the other trees, they give a very small crop. That never does. Year after year. Large, sweet, delicious apples. Year after year. Yes, there's some inconvenience, because it's there. I notice it every time I'm here in the garden. It's out of line with the other trees. But that's nothing in comparison to having the fruit that it produces. And Flavel was very silent as he walked home, and he thought much about what that man had said. He wished many a preacher had heard it. Men are too quick to uprooting some fine, fruitful people in God's orchard because they're different from us in how they act and what they say. And they're in every church, they're in every congregation, and we need great patience. They're not against Christ. They're against his teaching, his claims. All their hope is in him. That's the message. And we must do everything in our power to keep them. We mustn't be like people who destroy the fruit in order to preserve the form. Now, Jesus goes on to say in two chapters later, in Luke 11 and in verse 23, what seems to be the very reverse of what he says. Here, the more familiar words, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." If you're not with him, you're against him. And they don't contradict what Jesus is saying here, do they? He's talking about the impossibility of you serving two masters. You cannot do it. You're one master, and he says, go now, do this, get this, go there, spend your time on that, work this. And then you have another master, and he totally contradicts that. Just go there, do that, do this. You can't serve two masters. And Jesus Christ is the master of your mind and your thoughts and your home life and your business life and all that you are and all that you do. And you can't serve him and then the shifty gods of this world. You can't serve two masters. There's got to be one master. There can only be one master in your life. That's what Jesus is saying. There was a Christian and he was speaking to a farmer. And the farmer was getting agitated. You mean to say you think I'm an enemy of Christ? He said. Well, the Bible says, Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. But I'm friendly to religion. The farmer said, how are you friendly? Well, you don't blaspheme, I'm very glad of that, and you don't disdain Christ, I know that's true. But do you say that in your life you are trusting in Christ and following Christ? Are you doing that? And are you saying to other people it's necessary for you to become real Christians? Oh no, the man said, I don't profess to be a Christian. I don't tell other people to become a Christian. Well, what's your influence then? What's your influence on your family? On your workmen? Your laborers? Your friends? You are saying to them, personal trust in Jesus Christ is rather unimportant. That's what you're saying, isn't it? And of course it was exactly what he was saying. Why am I a Christian? Well, I'm a Christian because my mother and father just thought Jesus Christ was awfully important. His day was very important. His church, his people were very important. I was sent along to church and I was taught to respect and fear this Jesus. I was taught hymns. My mother taught Sunday school occasionally. Taught the Bible to people. And that's one of the main reasons I became a Christian. I was conditioned to become a Christian. The people around here are not conditioned to become Christians, are they? They are conditioned to think that it's archaic, unimportant. If it helps you, fine. That's what they say. For them, Jesus Christ is unimportant. Being a Christian is unimportant. Jesus says about those people, he who is not with me is against me. When you marginalize Jesus Christ from your life, you are preaching to the world the unimportance of God the Son. I read to you from Philippians 1, those remarkable words of the Apostle Paul, verse 15 and 17 and 18. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can cause me trouble while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether by false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that I rejoice.
See, there were some people in Rome, and they had taken advantage of Paul being in prison. Now they were wanting to take over. They wanted to fill the hole he had left with themselves. And they were going around and preaching a true message, but out of a bad motive. They demeaned Paul. They had little opportunities to put him down. And they would. So it was an utterly disgraceful motive. But Christ was being preached by them. He wasn't indifferent, was he, to what preachers preached? He wasn't indifferent when they said, Christ is great in Galatia, but not great enough. You need to be circumcised as well. He said, it's a different gospel. Let them be cursed. But here were people, and they were preaching the gospel. I want to know what Jesus people are preaching. Is it the Mormon Jesus, or the Jehovah Witness Jesus, or is it the naturalistic New Age Jesus of so much in the churches today, or is it the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the 39 Articles, the Jesus of the 1689 Confession, the Jesus of Chalcedon? Is it that Jesus? So Paul gives his authority not to their spirit, not to their social concern, not to their sincerity. Those are not enough. But Paul says they are preaching my Christ. My gospel they are preaching. They're doing it out of wrong motives, but they're preaching my Christ. Now, the trouble they caused was horrendous. Probably it's been assumed that they reported Paul to the authorities and they caused his death. They hated him. They were envious of him. But Paul didn't name them even. He didn't shame them. He said he was content that this Christ was being preached. Though they were double-minded men. There's much in modern evangelicalism that's profoundly disturbing. But one criterion we can preach, where we can rejoice in, is that in pulpits where there was a watered-down gospel of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, and Jesus, the great example of this, and nothing about his prophet and priestly and kingly work, nothing about his saving work. There were churches in Aberystwyth when I first came that were just like that. They changed. And Jesus Christ is honored in many pulpits in our land today, too. Our small congregation, but we can rejoice that Jesus Christ is being preached in those places. Our agreement must be agreement in the truth. Our agreement must be in what constitutes the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that we stand together. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. Give us such discernment in our days, tenderness and compassion, like Jesus and like the Apostle Paul. Oh Lord, give us wisdom also to know when it's time to move, when it's time to resist, to oppose. Oh Lord, help us. We live in days of such confusion. We want the Christ of the Bible to be exalted. And we pray that thou will help us to see that, and that people will understand that that's our concern. We ask it in his name. Amen. We'll sing the first and last verses of 726. This man delivered this poor person. He delivered him from demon possession. And we'll sing about the power of God to do this. 726, Luther's hymn, A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still. This is 1 and 4.
Bless us now, we pray, loving God. Come near, head of this feast. Bless the bread and wine, our silences, our prayers, our longings to serve thee better. Come and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.